heard by thee. Lord, I pray that thou would be pleased to help us, even as a church this evening, turn us into a praying people. Lord, how we need prayer. That is the most important thing. That ought to be, certainly at least, our priority this evening. And yet, Lord, we can flock to praise services and things like that, and we've no problem with praise services. We can flock to other meetings, and we'll thank thee for other meetings. But Lord, we thank thee for this meeting tonight, the prayer meeting, the powerhouse of the church. Lord, we even think back in our own history. Think back to the history of our own free church. Think back to those tremendous prayer times, half nights, full nights, weeks of prayer. Even beyond that, Lord, we thank thee even for those individuals, men and women, who made prayer a priority in their lives, in their areas. We think of those two old ladies, sisters, who were burdened to pray for their home. We think of the Isle of Lewis. We think of how the secret of the Lord was revealed unto those ladies. We think, Lord, of even how in answer to their prayers, God's man came. That island was turned upside down. That the church then, just full of old folk, no youth whatsoever, made prayer their priority. And yet, dear Father, God moved. But yet it started with Peggy and her sister. The 1859 revival, Lord, we think even of those four young men. We think of Robert Carlyle and Jeremiah Minnelli and John Wallace and James McQuilkin. How they burned for desire to see God move in their area. They made prayer their priority. Where are we today? Turn us again, O Lord God of hosts. Bring us back to that position. Bring us back to that place, dear Father. Help us, dear Father, to turn us away from seeking, merely seeking entertainment within the church. But Lord, I pray that we might be prostrate at thy feet. And surely, Lord, that is where revival begins. In the closet. In the public places of prayer such as this one. And to that end, Lord, I pray that thou would help tonight. Take us to that place. We're not there. Whenever we read our history, dear Father, we're ashamed of where we stand right now. Bring us back to that position again. Maybe even that place in living memory of some individuals in this church. Oh, we can be homiletical. We can be organized. We can have all the correct structure. But yet, Lord, we can be empty. I think even of the deadening heresies that came into the established church back in the 1630s. Even beyond that, even into Dr. Henry Cook's time, there was no desire to reach out in those early days. Yet when heresy was dealt with, when that deadness was expelled from thy church, we thank thee, Lord, that the scene was set for the great awakening. Lord, we don't know what these times will bring. We don't know what COVID-19 will usher in. But Lord, I pray by thy providential hand and thy dealings, first of all, with thy people, such as are sitting here now, that thou would indeed move us. Do help, do bless. Do outpour thy spirit. Lord, we're thankful for the mercy drops. We're so thankful, Lord, for the ones and twos who have responded. We're so encouraged, dear Father, by young people. We thank the Lord for that 16-year-old boy who came after listening to the live broadcast as it went out. We thank the Lord for that great encouragement. And yet at the other end of the field, Lord, the 90-something-year-old lady who sought salvation. And Lord, I pray for everybody in the between. We're so encouraged. But yet, Lord, we don't just pray for the mercy drops. We don't just pray for the mist to wet the ground. But Lord, I pray this evening that Thou would move. Lord, that we might, we'll think of Elijah there in that time of drought. We'll think of how the ground was parched, the ground was dry, yet by faith he girded up the garments that were about his ankles because he knew that the great showers of blessing were coming. Send the showers, send the flood, send the rain. Bless us, Lord, for thy name's sake, to that end, hide us behind the cross. Use every man, every woman, young and old here. Lord, we're so thankful to see from the youngest right through to the eldest here today. We're so encouraged to see young people coming out to the place of prayer. And the Lord, I pray that thou would move. I think even back to that 1859 revival, how those four men met, and very soon, there was no room within that schoolhouse. I think even back to just the year before that, how only six men met that first Wednesday in New York on that third floor room, just a small room. And before long, there were hundreds of thousands praying, over 1 million converted. Thou art the same God of yesteryear. Help us, move us, bless us, encourage us. For thy precious name's sake we do plead. Amen. 640 this time, please, in your hymn book. Well, maybe I'm the only one using it. O breath of life, come sweeping through us. And then that lovely word, revive thy church with life and power. Remaining seated again, 640. If you want to sing, sing softly as unto the Lord, please. Amen. Think of those last words that we sung just now. Revive us, Lord. And then there's a question. And I wonder about that question this evening. It simply asks, is zeal abating? While harvest fields are vast and white. Revive us, Lord. The world is waiting. Equip thy church to spread the light. And we do pray the Lord might send not only the fire. I'm praying that the Lord will send the fire. Somebody said to me on Sunday, it's great to hear fire in the pulpit. But my answer was very simple. It was perhaps we'll melt you ice men in the pews. And we'll pray that the Lord might send the fire in this day and generation. That he will equip us indeed for whatever we face ahead. I am going to read. I want you to turn with me, please, to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 4. I do believe the Lord would have me. I was going to bring a different passage tonight. But verse 16, the final verse of Hebrews chapter 4 has been burning in my soul. I haven't been able to get away from it. I was going to preach upon verse 12, a familiar verse. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. I would love to preach on that verse, and perhaps I will, but I do believe the Lord has us especially at the last verse of Hebrews chapter 4. We're going to read the whole chapter. We're going to read right down through these verses. And perhaps you'll notice with me certain patterns as we read. Let us. We have that little phrase, that little command. Right down through the chapter. Right down through the book, in fact, to this point. Also the term therefore, you'll notice the times it comes about. And every time you see the word therefore, perhaps you'll have heard others say this, Dr. Douglas primarily, ask yourself the question, what is that therefore? There's a reason. It links it into what has gone before. Let us therefore, and then there's a little phrase that we come across to do with entering into rest. Lovely themes throughout this chapter, themes that we can't get away from. As I've said, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 1. Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached, as well as unto them. But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. For we which have believed do enter into rest. As he said, if I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he speaks. Is again that rest the seventh day from all his works. And in this place again, if they shall enter into my rest, seeing therefore it remaineth that some must enter therein, and they to whom it was first preached entered not in. Why? Because of unbelief. That was the Jews referred to in that. Verse 7 again, he limiteth a certain day, saying to David, today, after so long a time, as it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. In fact, that is a little phrase that's repeated again at that point from chapter 3. This is chapter 4, verse 7. But chapter 3, verse 7 really has the same words, the same thoughts. Verse 8 of chapter 4, for if Jesus had given them rest, then would not afterwards have spoken of another day. There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. For he that has entered into his rest, he also has ceased from his own work, as God did from his. Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. And then to verse 12 of that familiar verse, the verse that I was going to preach on tonight. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight. But all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Seeing then that we have a great high priest. In fact, let me pause there and just say this, that the book of Hebrews is essentially, to sum it up just in a little phrase, is to illustrate and to show and to teach God's people, it is written to God's people, how much better the New Testament is than the Old. The Lord Jesus Christ and the Old Testament priests, and we have that example given here in verse 15, speaking of that high priest. Verse 14, speaking of that great high priest. Seeing then that we have a great high priest, greater than any in the Old Testament economy, better than any Aaronic priest. And that is the Lord Jesus Christ, as the last part of this verse reveals. Seeing that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet there is that key difference, yet without sin. The impeccability of Christ displayed even in the final part of that penultimate verse. And then we come to our text, verse 16. Particularly applicable to God's people tonight as we pray. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Amen. We pray that the Lord himself might bless us the reading of his own inspired word to each of our hearts this evening. I know the Lord has blessed me even in considering and meditating and thinking upon the words that I've read now, this verse that is our text. But we'll pray that the Lord might speak to each of us tonight as we're met at His feet in the meeting. I've been standing the whole time. It's okay for me. I've been stretching my legs. We'll allow you to do that now. We'll take our position standing this time as we come to the Lord, please, in prayer. Let us pray. Our Father, we do thank Thee for this meeting. We thank the Lord for the words that we've been able to sing tonight. We thank the Lord for the Scripture that we've been able to read from our own Bibles and has been read for us in this meeting. Lord, I pray for special help. We just hardly know what way to take this message. Even on the way here, so many thoughts flood our mind when we come to this final verse of Hebrews chapter 4. And Lord, I pray that Thou would teach us something of what it is to pray. Something of what it is to make our approach unto the holy, the thrice holy God. Let us reverently. And yet, Lord, at the same time, let us come, as the Apostle puts it, boldly. Do help. Do bless. For Thy name's sake, do bless. In Thy precious and in Thy holy name we do ask. Amen. You can take your seats again, please. You know, I firmly believe, and the more I think about it, the more convinced I am in this belief. I firmly believe that the central event of all time, and yes, we can look back to many wonderful events. We can look back to the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. We can look back to the incarnation story. But I firmly believe that the central event of all time was not the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Was not that occasion, that time, when He left the splendor of heaven to come to the sin-cursed earth to die for the ungodly. It was not the incarnation. That is, incidentally, recorded in two of the four Gospels, 50% of the Gospels. But I want to refer you to an event that happened in all four Gospels, recorded for us in all four Gospels. And that is that moment that was just prior, if we were to pinpoint an exact time, just prior to what we read in John chapter 19, verse 30. Perhaps you know what that verse gives. In that notable verse, the Lord Jesus Christ, remember? The Son of God and God the Son, the theanthropic God-man, He cried His final cry upon the cross of Calvary. Three words in the English, in your Bible. One word in the original tongue. Finished. For as we have it in the Authorized Version, it is finished. I believe that moment marked the exact instant when death itself was dealt a death blow. I think it was John Owen wrote that famous book, one of the Puritans. The death of deaths that was the death of Christ. The central event in all time. And the Lord Jesus Christ, when my Savior completed that work that He had been sent to do, that He willingly came to do, there were many notable things that happened at that time. You can read of them in the Gospels. You can read of what happened. We read, for example, and this is a study in itself, of how the graves of those who slept in Christ, the graves of the saints were opened. In fact, you'll read of that in your Bible in Matthew 27, verse 52. We read of how there were those who were hard opposed to the work of Christ. Those who were actually instrumental and used by the authorities to nail Him, humanly speaking, to that cross. And immediately at that instant, they were turned. I love to think about those individuals, such as the centurion that we read of there again in Matthew 27, two verses later. from what we just read or just referred to a moment ago when the graves were opened in verse 54. We read of that centurion. Once he saw what had happened, he was converted to the Lord Jesus Christ. However, this evening, for a few moments, as we even ponder the words of all the words of Hebrews chapter 4, I told you tonight I wanted to focus our thoughts on the text. Normally when we say that, we mean one verse. It's hard to do that. Hard to just single it out. And we'll say why in a moment. But I want us to think of another notable event that occurred the very instant Christ gave up the ghost. Willingly gave His life for us. Maybe for the sake of time you'll not want to turn to it, but if you want to, you can. Because in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 27, verse 50, and indeed especially verse 51, we read of that. Jesus, when He had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. That's verse 50. And in verse 51, and behold, listen to this, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. And the earth did quake and the rocks rent. I often think about that scene. Whenever I was a little boy, I had this vision or this image in my head that was a veil like you would have lining a curtain. A light thing that you could see a shadow through. Something light that you could almost accidentally rip. That's not the veil that's in view here. The man was to rend the veil. It'd be rent from the bottom. Here we have a thick, strong veil made of badger skins, if you're to read your Old Testament. There's nothing as tough and as durable and as strong as a badger skin. If you ever hit a badger in the road, you'll know about it. They're as tough as like hitting a concrete block. But the Lord, from the top to the bottom, rent that veil. And what did that signify? What did that mean? What did that do? That veil essentially served as a physical as well as a spiritual. A physical and spiritual barrier from where the people were to that place where the Shekinah glory dwelt. To the Holy of Holies. Where God's presence rested. Where the Ark of the Covenant, symbolic of the presence of the Almighty, had in former times been kept. Only the high priest was permitted and able to enter that consecrated, that special place. But upon Christ's giving of His life's blood, the veil was rent in twain. And the way was opened up that you and I, from that time forth and forevermore, that we might enter in. That's the context that I want us to think about our last verse that we read together with. Look at what it tells us in verse 16. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. That's our text this evening. And I want to, just even coming down the road, I was thinking about this. I want to tell you what our text isn't this evening. Because it's so easy to misquote Scripture. It's done all the time. People do it all the time. I do it all the time, I'm sure, accidentally. But I'm sure that we misquote Scripture all the time. It's so easy to, maybe let's say, quote this verse from memory. Quote it wrongly and say this. Let us therefore come unto the throne of grace, or let us come unto the throne of grace. We can drop the therefore out. I was just thinking about this coming down the road. What is the therefore? Why is that word there? Well, really, that word serves as a reminder to tell us that what verse 16 is not a standalone verse. And it's so easy to take Scripture like that. How often do we take a verse, send it to somebody in a text, write it in the bottom of a letter, send it an email, and lift it from its context.
I'm one, and you'll often hear me say this if you ever hear me preach. I love to look at the context, the verses before, the chapters before indeed, and the verses and the chapters after of what we're dealing with. Let us therefore, this essentially is the summation. This essentially is the conclusion of the whole of the chapter that went before. Therefore we must not simply take verse 16 as a standalone verse, as a single thought, but rather it sums up everything that we've read tonight from verse 1 right through. In fact, you'll see from the very way verse 1 of chapter 4 is introduced that we must even go beyond that, and beyond that, and beyond that. If you go right back, turn right back, do you see what it tells us in chapter 2, verse 1? And in my study before I come out, this, the Lord brought my attention to this. Verse 1 of chapter 2. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard. Verse 1 of chapter 2 links it to the first chapter. Now, you will know that the chapter divisions and the verse divisions were never in the original language. They were never there from the start. They were supplied later on, and it does help. Does help with the reading and the finding and all the rest of it of the verses that we want to find. But it's there. Therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed. Chapter 2, verse 1. Chapter 3, verse 1. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and great high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. The call there to consider and to think about the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that what we're here to do tonight? And there's part of the rest of the things that we're here to do. We're here to consider Him. We're thinking about the cross work, for example. We're thinking about how, after that final cry on the cross, the way was opened up that we might enter in. And then chapter 4, verse 1. Let us therefore fear, lest the promise be left of us of entering into His rest. And then that new theme of His rest is opened up and expounded right throughout this chapter. And then we get to the summation of it all there in verse 16, which calls us to look back upon verse 1 to 15, calls us to look back upon chapter 1, 2, 3, as well as chapter 4. So that's important. And what do we see whenever we look at that? What do we note whenever we break into our text into verse 16? Let us therefore, it brings us back, come boldly unto the throne of grace. Who is this written to? It's so easy today to stand up in a pulpit or to stand in a church or at a drive-in or an open air. All of these things. I love these opportunities we're getting in these days. So easy to do that and just to apply what we read. Again, lift it from its context and apply what we read to everyone out there. The Lord's Day morning passed. The Lord brought me to 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14, for the folk to whom I was ministering. You know that verse. That's a verse that used to have been preached in this denomination often. We don't hear that so often these days. 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14. What a challenge to the believer of today. Who are these words written to? Who are those words written to? They're written to God's people. They're written to you and they're written to me. There's a special emphasis to God's people. The Lord has a word in season, I believe, for each and every one of us. I believe that's why the Lord has brought me to Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16 this evening. Let us, you and I, let God's people, that's the thought. Let the believer, let the Christian, let the blood-bought individual, therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace. In fact, look at verse 1. Let us therefore fear, lest the promise. It's clear as we read down through these first couple of verses. It's clear here that these verses apply to the believer. The description is given that only a believer could fulfill. It's given a distinction between those who are unsaved, those who have essentially rejected the gospel. Look at verse 2. For unto us was the gospel preached, as well as unto them. Referring to another group.
referring to the unsaved, referring especially in this instance to the Christ rejecter. For unto us, the believer, the child of God, the Christian, the blood-bought individual, unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them. But the word preached did not profit them. Why? Because it was not mixed with saving faith. That's to summarize what that verse is. It was not mixed with saving faith. Look at what the word says. The word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. So there was a distinction given here. This is a verse, this is a command. This is such an encouragement for the child of God. Let us therefore come boldly. Now how do we do that? How do we pray? Do we pray? Do we use that command? Do we take that up? Do we pray? Do we have a burden to pray? I've been reading a lot of books on the subject lately. I've had more time. Perhaps you've had more time to get into the garden and to do X, Y, and Z. During the lockdown, I thought it was a great opportunity, a gold-plated opportunity to read those books that I've had for years and have not an opportunity, but able to read and get hungry for reading particular subjects. We read about our history. We read about how the Lord moved in revival blessing. We read books on the subject of the subject that we're here to do as well to think about tonight, and that is the subject of prayer. But even through that, the Lord has challenged me. The Lord has challenged me, even as I read these books on prayer, do I spend more time reading about prayer than I do about praying, than I do praying myself? Oh, I love to read about how Jeremiah Minnelli and Robert Carlyle and James McQuilkin and John Wallace went along every Friday night from September 1857 with a bing of turf under one arm and a copy of God's Word under the other, and they prayed and they prayed and they prayed until the first convert came. I love to read of that. But am I willing to put my time, my needs, my effort on the line and do the same thing in my closet? Or do I just want to read about the glory days? We read about those great prayer meetings back at the start of our own denomination. Are we willing to do that? Or are we like the Pharisee as the Lord speaks on the subject of prayer in Luke 18? I'm often challenged by that. I often think of those words of how the Lord said, it wasn't me, it wasn't anybody in our church, it was the Lord saying how the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. Lord, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, even as this man the publican. And yet the Lord exalted that publican because he was the one that beat his chest because he knew he wasn't worthy. We're not worthy. But I don't want us to dwell on that. It's God's people here tonight. This is the prayer meeting. I want us to think about the basis of this command. I want us to look at really what the heart of our text is, about what the command actually is. Look at what it tells us here. The basis of what we are to do, what we're commanded to do, of how we're entered, to enter into the place of prayer. To enter into the throne. I love that term. I love the terminology that the apostle was one who prayed more than anybody else. And yet, we often think, well, we must think it because by our actions we prove it, that we can get away on a starvation diet of prayer. The apostle prayed and he prayed and he prayed. Think about the Lord Jesus Christ. Think about his prayers. He prayed when he was alone. He prayed in the garden. He prayed on the mountain. If Christ prayed like that, how much more do we need to pray? If the apostle prayed like they did, how much more do we need to pray? And then he gives us this, really from his own experience, he gives us this nugget. Let us therefore, summing everything else up, come boldly unto the throne of grace. I'll tell you what else it doesn't say. We're thinking about what our text doesn't say a minute ago. We're thinking about how it didn't say, let us come boldly unto the throne of grace. How it did refer to everything else. I was thinking about this coming down the road as well. You must think it was a big journey that I had to go. It's not. About 9 miles. Let us therefore come boldly. It doesn't say let us therefore come lazily. I think the world thinks that we're wasting our time. They do. And many believers
are starting to go into that mindset as well. Yes, we'll go to the Sabbath evening service. Yes, we'll go to the gospel mission. Yes, we'll go to the praise service and the special meetings. But we'll not go to the prayer meeting because it's only old people. It's a waste of time going to the prayer meeting. And no, you'll never say that. You'll never breathe that. But by our actions, is that not what we're actually saying? It's a waste of time. Did Jeremiah Manelli think that? Did Robert Carlyle and his two companions, did they think that? Did they think it was a waste of time going to the prayer meetings? Definitely not. 100 times, no. Yea, came to the prayer meeting. It was a priority. We live in a day, we live in a generation. We have a church where people will tell us, and I've had this many a time, I'll see you on Tuesday night. In fact, they'll tell you in the door on Sunday night. Can't wait to Tuesday night. But I know them. And I know that if anything else comes up, they'll not be there on Tuesday night. Are we like that? Am I like that? Can I preach about prayer? Can I, as I said earlier on, my challenge lately has been, can I read about prayer? Can I read these classics, these greats on the subject of prayer? Can I read my history on prayer and yet miss out with God myself? What if this was to be the Tuesday night when God came down? When revival come to Dromore Free Presbyterian Church. What if this was the night? What if next Tuesday night was to be the night? Would we be in our place? Would I be in my place? You see, we're not called to laziness. This is not a lazy man's task. This is a labor. Look at verse 11. Really, verse 11 is an oxymoron. I didn't dwell on it on the way through. But I believe there's something there for us. It doesn't seem to, at least on the surface, it doesn't seem to make any sense. Let us therefore labor. That's labor. That's hard labor. That's hard work. Think of it in the subject that we're dealing with tonight. The subject of prayer. Let us therefore labor, or let us labor therefore, to enter into that rest. Does that make any sense, humanly speaking? Doesn't seem to make any sense. Of course, we think of the Lord Jesus Christ in that verse. We think of that verse in so many different levels of how He labored to enter into that rest for us. But you think about that in the relationship of prayer. Go back to our text again, verse 16. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace. There's a bit of an oxymoron here as well. We're to come boldly. And this thought has struck me of late. How many times we come flippantly. We lack the reverence. Coming to God's house. For me, mounting the pulpit steps. Coming along to take a meeting. Do I do it flippantly? Or do I do it reverently? Do I do it reverently enough? What about what we read there in Revelation chapter 1? Turn across to Revelation chapter 1. Who do we have here? Well, you'll find it at the end of verse 1. Revelation chapter 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him, unto who? To show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it, this revelation of Scripture. This is a book that, incidentally, the devil wants us to stay out of. He tells us, stay away. I say the opposite. This is a revelation of Jesus Christ unto the church. And he gave it by his angel unto John. Now who was John? John was the one who was closest to the Lord Jesus Christ while in life. Now this is him speaking in the first person. Now what do we find there whenever we get down to verse 17? Look at the description, verse 14. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow. His eyes were as a flame of fire, speaking of the Lord. His feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace. His voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand, the right hand of authority, that right hand in Scripture always speaks of authority, had in his right hand 7 stars. And out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. And his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. Now we get to verse 17. Now this is John speaking. Now this is reverence. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead.
Of course, the Lord spoke to him. The Lord put his hand upon him. The Lord told him what we often need to hear. Fear not. There's a sermon on that. But you think of that verse, verse 17, the reverence there. You think of that alongside, not instead of, not opposed to, but alongside our text that I believe the Lord would have us come to tonight in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16. Let us therefore come boldly. And can I say, and reverently. Boldness and reverence come in hand by hand. There's no conflict here. Yes, there seems to be a conflict down through the chapter. There seems to be a conflict, oxymoron after oxymoron. Verse 11, verse 16, there seems to be a conflict, but there's no conflict here. May we get that balance as God's people. May we get that balance as a church. May we get that balance as a Kirk session, as working committees. May we get that balance right. You think of how precious a thing it is to come into the Holy of Holies. You think even in Scripture, using the illustrations in Scripture, of how precious it was for individuals to enter into. Think about Esther. She was a Jewess. Think about, I'm going down different lines here as the Lord brings them to my mind. But think about Esther and how she had to approach, in order to stand up for the Jewish people, approach the king. And unless he raised that golden scepter to her, she would lose her head. It was a fearful thing to enter into the earthly king's presence. What a thing it is to enter our God's presence. And yet, we've got the balance of it here. We've got the reverence there in Revelation 1. But yet here in our text, we're commanded. Commanded by the one who met the Lord Jesus Christ himself in Acts 9. We're commanded by him to let us, therefore, because of all that we've read already, come boldly onto the throne of grace. What a solemn thing it is to come into his presence. There's so much more that I would like to say, but really we're here to pray tonight. We're going to mention one other thing. Mentioned because it's in the text. It's here. It's in these words. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace. Why? Look at the promise that's given. Look at what the results of this obedience is commanded. Look at what he tells us here. It doesn't just stop there. And we do. We often misquote. We don't even quote full verses. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, comma, that we may obtain mercy. Isn't that lovely? That we, God's people, remember that's who he's writing to, he's speaking to, he's ministering to, that we may obtain mercy. It doesn't end there. We're going to pause there. But it doesn't end there. There's merely a comma there. That we may obtain mercy. What is mercy? We know something of that as God's people. Collins Dictionary puts it this way. Think of it this. It's the compassionate treatment toward an offender. Does that not humble you as it does to me? I'm an offender. I have offended God today. Words, thoughts, actions, things. Was it Archbishop Usher that said on his deathbed, Lord, forgive me for my sins, especially my sins of omission. Many opportunities have I missed today on the site, in the shop, in the workplace, on the road, speaking to people. Must have spoke to 50 people today. Many opportunities have I missed? That we may obtain mercy. The compassionate treatment of an offender, an adversary. But the verse doesn't end there. We've highlighted the comma. That we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Oh, there's so much more I would like to say there. Grace is that free and unmerited favor. And yet we can come in. We can come in reverence. We can come in grace. We can come in boldness to the throne of heavenly grace. May the Lord bless what has been of him. I just feel like my thoughts and my words have been rambling tonight more than normal. Maybe there's a reason. I don't know. But if the Lord blesses you, challenges you, and encourages you, a tenth as much as I've been encouraged in thinking and meditating upon this verse before the meeting. Well, I haven't failed. May the Lord bless and help even tonight. We're going to change our position and sing a few verses of a hymn. I don't know, do we have to sing it all, or do we have to, whatever way we can work here, Adam is the man. 475 in our hymn book. I do not know what lies ahead, the way I cannot see. Yet one stands near to be my guide, he'll show the way to me. We can't stand, sorry.